You've been attending God's church for a number of years. You have been through various trials and tests. You have seen your share of difficulty, seen your share of trying times in the church. You are the typical church member. You've had several pastors over the years, each one bringing a different style, a different approach, but still someone that you could learn from, someone that you could love. As a typical church member, you have had some confusion over church events of recent years. But you saw some issues that bothered you, and you made the decisions that you did in regards to your current fellowship. And so, here you are. And you feel comfortable here. You feel at home. As the typical church member, you attend services almost every Sabbath, arriving about 15 minutes before the start of services, leaving about 15 minutes afterwards. As a typical church member, you pay your tithes and offerings, and you make plans to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. Probably have already done that. When possible, you like to attend the various church socials that we have. You help out with things whenever you're asked, and you almost always bring something for snacks and for potlucks. You are the typical average church member. And all is well. Or is it? From the outside looking in, none of us can tell whether you are or not. Only you know the status of your spiritual life as someone who is looking at it from the inside out. We, as outside observers, we only see what you show us or what you allow us to see. What we call conversion, or righteousness, holiness, if you will, that is a deeply personal matter between you and God. The degree to which you are putting your heart into service of God, obedience to God, and seeking His righteousness, the degree to which you are doing that is known only among you, God the Father, and Jesus Christ. It's deeply personal. So back to our point. Are you then a typical church member in that regard? Would you be content with being typical in regards to your conversion to righteousness? I'm typically righteous. Is that okay? Is it okay to be just good enough? How do you know if you are good enough? Those can be tough questions to ask, tougher questions to answer, honestly. And again, they are very deeply personal issues. What we cannot do is described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10, 12. What we cannot do is start looking around this room and saying, I wonder who he's talking about. I wonder who's typical. I wonder who's not. I wonder who needs to grow more. I wonder who's got it made. We can't look around the room and try to determine by observation whether or not we are, in fact, a typical church member. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 warns us that we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Oh, I'm doing fine. Because look at me. They're terrible. Well, I'm much better than they are. We dare not do that. For they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, that is not wise. So we don't do that. We have to learn it doesn't matter what someone else is doing. It only matters what we are doing or what we are not doing. We have one standard and one standard only, and that is Jesus Christ. We all have room for improvement, so we must not ever consider judging one another in regards to what we might call typical church behavior. So we can never say, I'm good enough, I'm rich, actually. I'm increased with goods. I don't need anything. I think we know that's a dangerous attitude. But with that said, I believe we still need to address the subject of our personal dedication and commitment to spiritual things. That would include our commitment to God the Father, and certainly that also includes our commitment to our spiritual mother, the church. And so today we're going to do this by looking at a term that's been used in the past to describe church behavior. And that term is zeal. So I thought about this sermon. I thought about what shall I speak about. I didn't even know what topic I was going to speak about. Well, when I'm sitting there trying to ponder what would be a good subject for a sermon, well, typically the word zeal will come up, will come to mind. Maybe I should speak about being zealous. And I thought, no, they've heard that before. I don't want to do that. I don't want to speak on that. But then, well, what is that? If I was going to speak about zeal, what would I say anyway? And I got to thinking about that. What is zeal? Is there a good zeal and a bad zeal? So the more I start thinking about it and asking some questions about zeal, such as where does that come from? And how do we know if we have enough zeal? I thought maybe we should look at this a little closer. What should we do if we believe that we don't have real zeal? Okay. Maybe you're the same as what I did. What comes to your mind when you start thinking about the subject of zeal? Well, I would be zeal if, or I would be zealous if. What things come to your mind that has to do with zeal? Well, I thought of a few. Would you have zeal if the doctor tells you you've only got 6 months to live, that's it, and then you're out of here? Oh, would you have zeal then? Or if that news was not about you, but about someone you love has only 6 months, then would you be zealous? We watch the news, and sometimes the news is very disturbing. What if, or would you have real zeal if, the computer systems in the United States are suddenly disabled due to a massive cyber attack, an electromagnetic pulse bomb, which is possible to happen if it really happened, and there's no lights and no computers? Would you have zeal? Would you have zeal if a confederation of Islamic nations pushes at the nations of Central Europe? Would you have zeal if sacrifices started being offered on an altar in Jerusalem? Would you have zeal if those sacrifices stopped and an abomination that makes desolate is set up, and you know what it is? Would you have real zeal if a great religious leader suddenly starts performing spectacular miracles and emphasizes that a day other than today is vitally important for you to observe, and you're not going to have a job unless you do? Is that what would bring zeal to your life? Is that the right kind of zeal to have? Is that real zeal? Well, if and when these things happen, I don't know about you, I'll be affected. I will think about zeal. It'll have an impact on my zeal. Why is that? Because if those events happen, then you realize I need to be close to God more than ever, because either I'm going to die and you know, be in the resurrection, or it's real close the time for the second coming of Jesus Christ. I need to be close to God. You would want God, if you heard news about a loved one being terminally ill, you would want to be close to God. You would say, Father, would you please heal them? I don't want them to be sick. If it was about some of these other events, you would want to be worthy to escape the coming tribulation, and you would want to be taken to a place of protection, a place of safety. Is it okay to want to do that? Is it okay to put off a sense of urgency and zealous dedication to God's way of life until one of these life-changing events happens? Until you see an immediate personal threat to your life. That's when I'll become zealous. Would God honor that type of zeal? Or could we possibly classify that type of zeal as false zeal? What is false zeal? We've talked about the term real zeal. Then what is false? Well, false zeal would be when you try to do the right thing for the wrong reason. Doing the right thing for the wrong motive. That's the zeal that would cause you to at least try to do the right thing because you know what? I'm afraid that if I don't do the right thing, I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me. I'm afraid of the consequences. I'm scared. Now, that could be a good reason for a person who is just beginning their Christian walk. Many of us started that way, didn't we? We became fearful of prophecy and what was going to happen. The booklet that many read 40-some years ago had a title that seems very odd to us today. The title of that booklet was, some of you know, 1975 in Prophecy. We chuckle now. That's so long ago. You know, many of you weren't born. But that booklet by Mr. Armstrong had rather graphic depictions of the terror and agony that people will experience during the three and a half year period of time known as the tribulation and the day of the Lord. And you didn't want any part of that. The book was written to motivate us to not want to have that. For those of you who've never read the book or have never even heard of it, I'd like to quote for a moment from what Mr. Armstrong wrote to the church about 40 years ago. He says, quote, "Only one in three of your friends, of your loved ones, will remain alive unless they heed the warning and come under God's divine protection according to His conditions. And remember, every individual will then stand on his own feet before God. You cannot secure the protection of your loved ones, nor can the prayers, the godliness, the righteousness of any friend or loved one save you. Each individual must come to real repentance, total and unconditional surrender to God's will, to His Word, to its authority through Jesus Christ as personal Savior, in order to have divine protection from these impending catastrophes. I know this is not pleasant to contemplate. I know well, too, that it will not be believed by more than just a few. I know only too well that our proud and stiff-necked nations will heedlessly refuse to take this warning. But also, I know that these prophecies are as certain as tomorrow's sun, that unless our nations heed God's warnings, repent, turn from their established ways and customs, and return to Almighty God and His laws and His ways, and knowing that such an unbelievable catastrophe is soon to strike, I have to warn you. You can read what God says to me in Ezekiel 33. And if you don't know what that is the duty of the watchman to sound the warning. He says, think of it. Unbelievable? Preposterous? No, it's very real. Very soon. This present generation, of all people you know, only one third of them will be left alive. Pretty scary stuff, wasn't it? That didn't even go into the horror stories about the torture that will be worse, he says, than what the concentration camps were like. The date, 1975, wasn't right. The warnings, the prophecies, still are right. In light of this, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 7. The prophecies still yet to be fulfilled. Verse 15. The sword is outside. The pestilence and the famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword. Whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water, and they will be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them, shame on every face, baldness on all their heads. They'll throw their silver into the streets, their gold like refuse. Their silver and gold won't be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls or fill their stomachs. And so those things are hard to read. The booklet that I referred to, 1975 in Prophecy, the intent was to help us. The intent was to wake us up from spiritual lethargy that we so easily can fall into, and to stir us up for God's way of life, to be close to God. But you see, that's the point of the sermon today. Is that the right kind of zeal that we should have in our lives? That will stir up some zeal. That will stir up some fear. But is that real zeal? Or is it false? Is that kind of zeal satisfactory for the person who has been sitting in church since 1975? Zeal must not be the same thing as fear. Yes, I will say, and I believe, that fear can be a beginning, an initial form of motivation, but it should not be the reason that we continue to serve and to obey God. I believe the truth about zeal that we should have as church members was corrupted some years ago, 20, 18 years ago, around 1995, you know what happened. Many accused us, and perhaps rightly so, of having a fear religion. We spoke so much about prophecy, 1975 in Prophecy. We spoke about the Great Tribulation, the wrath of God, so much. It was assumed that, well, you're just trying to get people to repent and turn to God out of fear. Out of fear of what some vengeful God, some angry God will do if you don't obey Him. Well, certainly, it is important for us to know about prophecy, to be prepared, to be aware of prophetic events. We're told to be aware. We're told to pray about this. Luke 21:36. You know it. Watch. Pray always so that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that are going to come to pass, and that you will stand before the Son of Man. Pray about that. But perhaps the prophecies of scary things was emphasized a bit too much to the neglect of what some would call the weightier matters. Justice, mercy, faith. And perhaps we should have had a stronger emphasis on a more excellent way. It's called love. And so at that time, when that was brought home to us, we were ripe for the new leadership that had come into the church to tell us that, no, you're wrong. You're doing things out of fear instead of a love for Jesus Christ. We were told that we should obey God and serve God. No, not out of fear, but because you love Him. And because we should want to have a relationship with God based on love. We were told, quit trying to earn your salvation by the keeping of the law. Quit being so afraid of the tribulation. After all, God wants everyone to be saved. So that's what's going to happen. And you know what? We've had a wrong understanding about the Old Testament after all. The law? Well, it's really not in force anymore. All that legalistic stuff. That legalistic law of bondage, that was abolished by Jesus. And we should do good things out of love. And you know the rest. Thousands upon thousands were easy prey for that line of reasoning. Said, that's right. I don't have to do that anymore. But you see, there was something missing from that. And that is that God's law is perfect. The law is holy, just, and good. If you love God, you will keep His commandments. In Romans 3:31, do we make void the law through faith? Of course not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So many scriptures clearly show us the law of God is eternal, and we cannot abandon the Ten Commandments because some people practiced a fear religion. That didn't give us cause to abolish the law of God. And so if our zeal for God was a bit misplaced because we were afraid of the consequences of disobedience to God, then what kind of zeal is it that God does want? What is real zeal? The zeal that we're talking about today comes from spiritual maturity. That's what Mr. Horchak mentioned in the letter that I read. Spiritual maturity. We cannot stay at the place where we were when God first called us. We don't simply continue to have the attitude that we had at one time, perhaps. Oh, great, God's called me. And now I get to escape all these things that are coming to pass. I don't have to go through tribulation because God's called me. No, God says you need to be spiritually mature. Ephesians chapter 4. God calls us to spiritual maturity. We have read Ephesians 4 how many times now? 20, 25, 40? We're going to do about 40 more in the next year, probably. It's a very important verse and chapter. Verse 13, until we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, our standard, our goal, so that we should no longer be children. We were children once. That's how we start. We don't stay that way. We can't stay a little child, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men who use cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, by the way. But speaking the truth in love, He wants us to grow up into all things. And it says, grow up to all things that's in the head, that's in Jesus Christ, our standard, that we are going to the full measure of. You see, if we remain childish in knowledge, and I'm not talking about being childish in attitude. Isn't a childlike attitude a good thing? What do we speak about 2 weeks after the Feast of Tabernacles is over? We come back here, we talk about having a childlike heart and spirit. That's a good thing. But not when it comes to knowledge, we become vulnerable to deceit. As it just said, the trickery of men, as was evidenced in 1995, for example. So then, what should be our motivation to serve God? Why do we do the things that we do in obedience to God? It cannot remain that we do these things out of fear. Because if we continue to do things out of fear, that is false zeal. So instead, a mature Christian sees the value of the law of God and knows how perfect and how wonderful God's law really is. A mature Christian has captured a glimpse of what it means to have God's love, to have God love you, me, to understand that. Passover helps us to see that, doesn't it? Jesus Christ did what? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Do we meditate on that? Do we think how much God loves us? And then we begin to see that and understand that. Wait a minute, He does. He died for me. So real zeal is serving and obeying God because of the love that comes from deep within the heart. Not superficial, but from your very, I could use the words from your soul, from your heart, from your very inner being. It's just part of you, that love of God. I have to do this. It's the type of love that a husband and wife have for one another. Unconditional love. It's the type of love that a parent has for a child. and that a child has for a parent. You know, our little children, when they're, 6 months old, a year old, they don't know a whole lot. And that's the time we begin to correct them. And they don't know to love mom and dad out of, "Oh, dad loves me so much." A 1 year old doesn't know that yet. By the time they're 3 and 4, they do. So a child, as they begin to mature, they don't just obey their parents because they're afraid if they don't obey, then they're going to get punished. A child obeys out of deep love and respect for the parent because he or she knows how much their parent loves them. And it's mutual, it goes both ways. And it's the same with God, the Father, you know. So real zeal is the state of being deeply changed, deeply converted. You are a person who has changed on the inside. You are different. Your human nature no longer in control. You're not fighting that human nature as much. Rather, you are allowing God's Holy Spirit to flow in and through you, to control you, and you are subject to the will of God in your life through the power of God's Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 6, the baptism chapter, we see that it has to come from the heart. It's good to read all of Romans 6, but we're going to look at just verse 17. It says, "God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin..." Now, that's where we all were one time. We were in Egypt, okay? We were slaves to sin. We didn't know any better. "Yet, something happened. We were called..." Many are called, few are chosen. "We were among the called and chosen." It says, "Yet, even though you were slaves to sin, when God, tapped on your shoulder and said, 'I want you, I'm going to open the door of understanding to you,' you obeyed from the heart." Not just, Sabbath. Yeah, the dictionary says that. So, yeah, Saturday's the Sabbath. That's not good enough. You have to obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. God gave us this. We didn't go out and search for it and attain it on our own. God delivered His truth to us, and then we obeyed from the heart. "Having been set free from sin, you become now slaves of righteousness." That's all you can do. You have no other choice but to live righteously because you're a slave to righteousness. You cannot do anything else. That's the way we need to be. Total surrender, willingly, from the heart to God. Now, not out of fear, I'm so afraid of you. No, out of love for our Father, our Dad, our Father. In Acts 2, we see Peter's powerful sermon that he preached on that very special day of Pentecost, 31 AD. Recall what happened as he concluded that sermon. In Acts 2:36, his closing words: "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." What was he saying to them? You did this. You caused the death of Jesus Christ, as we all did, all responsible. He would have died for you and you alone. He died for all humanity. You're included in that. They began to understand this point, that they were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other disciples that were there, the other apostles, they said, "What are we going to do? I can't stay like this. What am I going to do?" You see, it got to them. Peter spoke from the heart, and they were convicted to the heart. They were taking it personally. Their own sins had caused a man to be brutally beaten and crucified in such a horrible death, and had a profound effect on them. What about you? What about all of us? Have we ever really had that moment when we've been cut to the heart? I hope we have. We've talked about that before. What happens when you hear a really inspiring sermon Now, I'm not saying you're going to get it here. Maybe sometimes you get a real inspiring sermon here when, like, Mr. Burns speaks or Mr. Frenchak. What happens when you hear one like that? Does it have an impact on you? Do you do something? Or you say, boy, that Mr. Burns, he's getting better. Someday he'll be a speaker. Is that what we do? What does one do when they hear something like that, a motivational sermon? Do we change our lives? Or do we just put it on the spiritual shelf back here and say, I'll get to that next month, next year, and I'll never get to that? You see, one who is cut to the heart, shall we say, one who is converted to the heart, will say, how can I apply what I heard today? How can I apply that right now in my life? How can I use what I've heard to improve my life spiritually? How can I get closer to God? You see, that's the point that we need to emphasize today. We are a people who are to live spiritually. Okay? It's the Holy Spirit that's living in us. So that means we deal in things with the mind, with attitude. As much as we may not like hearing that word, it is about attitude. Okay? So is your attitude about hearing an inspiring sermon or reading an inspiring article, is it one of a truly converted Christian, a longing desire to want to apply that to yourself? A strong desire to continually grow, to change, to improve spiritually. And you have to ask, does it matter to me or not? If you're converted to the heart, it will matter. These things will change you. God does place a great deal of emphasis throughout the Bible on issues of the heart, issues of heartfelt, deep conversion. It's throughout the Bible. Because God is looking for something in us. God is not looking for half-heartedness. He is looking for total commitment. Why do you think He gives us the trials that we have to go through? I want total commitment, no matter what. Remember what Abraham had to go through? That knife was raised. Isaac, now I know that you will do anything to serve me. Total commitment. You see, being born into the family of God as an eternal, powerful spirit being, a very Son of God, is not something that God the Father takes lightly. We should not take it lightly either. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We think he's speaking New Testament things today. No, I'm speaking from the Old Testament, at least a major part of this. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Just look at verse 29. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God. And look at this. You'll find him. You seek God, you'll find him. But there's that little word next. If. What? If you seek him with all your heart, with all your soul. Now, that's an amazing statement when you think about what that's saying to you. God promises right here, if we seek God, seek to serve and obey him, he promises us something. He says, you know what? You're going to find me. I'm right here. Now, that's under the assumption that God has called that person at this time. He seeks and he will find. God is not out there some distant, unknown, uninvolved being. No, he's right there. He's close by. He's as close as calling out his name. Even in thought, he's there. He promises he will answer. He will support us and help us in every possible way. The key, again, is attitude. The attitude with which we approach our relationship to God. If we take our calling for granted, treat our relationship with God casually, as if it's not all that important to us, well, maybe he's going to do the same thing to us. God will allow us to learn lessons on our own. He will allow us to suffer the hard knocks that go with it. Or we can do things the right way. We can seek him. We can ask him to be with us, to guide and direct everything that we do. And that we want to live his way of life with all of our hearts. And really mean it sincerely. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, proclaims out, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and the right kind of fear, that they would always keep my commandments so that it might be well with them and with their children forever, an ongoing process. I think that's one of the most heartfelt, emotional statements made by God. Oh, that there was such a heart in them. I so much wanted to be well with them, but He loves His creation. He loves His children. It's not as if God's powerless to do something about a problem He sees. God knows what He's doing. He knows that right now in this age, He's not calling everyone, and that people do have to suffer and go through living in Satan's world for the time being. He knows right now there is not such a heart in them. Only a very few people. What does He say? 0.1%? That God is calling right now to have that opportunity. That's us. He's called us. He's called you. He loves mankind so much that He has to look down at His creation, His children, watch them making one horrible mistake after another. Why won't my children learn? Oh, that there was such a heart in them. The same emotion that we parents feel when we watch our children make wrong choices that we know is not good for them. And we cry out with that same feeling, that same, oh, that there was such a heart in them, that it would be well with them. But if God's not calling them at this time, you know, well, there's just nothing you can do. It's the same with God when He looks at all mankind as a whole. He knows that for the most part, except for the ones, of course, that He calls, they're not going to fear God. They're not going to keep His commandments. But that doesn't keep God the Father from longing and looking forward to the time that they will, because He knows it will be so much better for them if they would. But the point is that, you see, some of us do have such a heart in them. That's the heart that you have, or should have. Those of us who have been blessed to be called by God now have been given the opportunity to have, and most of us have done this, to be given the very Spirit of God at baptism that makes possible the ability to fear God the right way, to serve God with our whole heart, from the very depth and inner core of our being, and to keep His commandments. We have such a heart in us. We've got to use it. We've got to act like that. We've got to do what it says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today will be in your heart. We won't let them go. God can't really put much more emphasis on it than that. So do we see how it has to come from deep within inside of us? And brethren, that is real zeal. Your commitment to God cannot be half-hearted. It cannot just be a hobby that you happen to have. It has to be your way of life. It's you. It's who you are. These things have to be the most important things in your life. Completely and totally dedicated to it. So much so that you cannot imagine not being here. You cannot imagine the thought of walking away from this. Doesn't even enter your mind. You don't even give that a thought. Of course I'm not going anywhere. The thought of it would be repulsive to you. If you begin to love God and His way of life that much, begin to understand how this is the key then to never leaving the church of God or the fellowship of God's people. I can't do that. He knows your heart. He knows your attitude. He knows you must be completely, He asked for this, completely and totally devoted and dedicated to God, to His way of life. Total commitment. I hope we think about those words. What total commitment means. No matter what? God doesn't want you to have any doubts or questions about whether or not this is really His church, whether you belong here or don't, whether you want to have a role, a part in this way of life or not. He doesn't want you questioning that. He wants you to know it, to be committed to it. You will never leave because you've proven it. You know where you should be. You know that you're part of the church of God. Commitment. Total commitment. You see, that's what God's looking for. And at some time in your life, whenever that might be, it might have happened already for you, you're going to have to make a decision. Am I dedicated to following God no matter what or not? Now, maybe some of you are saying, oh, now, come on. Does it really make all that much difference? I'm here. I'm good enough. I'm typical. I'm doing okay. Let's think about that. Am I okay? We've gone through some of the prophecies in Matthew 24. Let's go there again. Are we approaching the last of the last days, or are we there? Do we watch the news? Do we keep up on world events? You know, I said some of these things at the beginning of the sermon about like an EMP or the Union of Islamic Nations, you know, pushing sacrifices being offered. You know as very well as I do that those things could happen tomorrow. Are we in the last days? Regardless, Matthew 24, verse 8, all of these things are the beginning of sorrows. We haven't got to this point yet. They will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many of you will be offended. You will betray one another. Oh, come on. I didn't write this. We'll hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will make it. Will be saved. Am I typical? Can I endure that? In 2 Corinthians 11, we have the example of Paul. We've not come anywhere near what he had to go through. Why are we any different from Paul? Or the first century Christians? What makes us different? Maybe we're going to have even greater responsibilities. We don't know what lies ahead for us, except what I've just read to you, if that's an indication. But in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, Paul says this is what he had to go through. Five times he received 39 stripes. You know, that would hurt. I think just one, I'd be ready to walk away. It's going to hurt. Five times I received 39. They weren't love taps. I was beaten with rods three times. I wonder what that felt like. Once I was stoned. Ever been hit by a rock? Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the deep. Likely thought he was about to die. In journeys often, in perils of water, robbers, my own countrymen, the perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness and hard work. I couldn't go to sleep sometimes. It kept me awake all night. Sometimes the pain that I was in, things hurt so bad. I was hungry, thirsty. I had to fast often. Sometimes I didn't want to. Some nights it got very cold. Some nights I didn't have enough to wear. Besides, I've got to take care of all these congregations. They're depending on me. I've got to go. I'm tired. Paul endured all these things willingly because, you know, he couldn't imagine doing anything else. Because this was his life. I have to do this. He knew what he had done. So do we. He was totally converted, convicted to the heart. He was willing to suffer anything. He would willingly suffer martyrdom, and he did in service to God. God expects the same thing out of us. We're no different. We have the same reward, don't we? Eternal life in the kingdom of God. Many of the first century Christians were martyred for their obedience to God. They would not bow down to the false gods. They would not recant their belief in the true God. And so they were thrown to the lions and burned at the stake. How could they do that unless they were converted to the heart? God expects no less attitude from any one of us. As I said, we don't know what we're going to have to face in the future. But you think God's going to allow a half-hearted person into the very family of God? Someone that says, I don't really care about this stuff. You know, I enjoy you people, I enjoy being around you, but yeah, I can take it or leave it. You know, it's not going to be like that, is it? Do it from the heart. And that is real zeal. Jim Franks said something recently. He's talking about repentance and baptism. I want to paraphrase something that he said. He said, to change your heart is a process. In other words, it doesn't happen overnight. It is part of conversion. Repentance never stops. How many people really changed their heart and their attitude when they came into the church? Now, many of them, we were probably coming to church. We learned some things about the Sabbath and holy days. Got the tithe. Oh, I don't even like that one. And so we changed our heart and our attitude when we came into church. Or did we? That's what he's asking. How many people really changed their heart and their attitude when they came into the church, when they found out about these things? He says, we can look at doctrines and accept those doctrines logically and accept them academically. Head knowledge. But that doesn't change your heart. You can be a Sabbath keeper without it changing your heart. You can have the knowledge without it being part of you. And if it's not part of you, someday it will depart from you. You will fail. You will fall to clever arguments, and you will abandon God's truth. So, again, we get the point of how important it is to be converted from the heart. We've had sermons on that. You know, we talked about issues of the heart. Internalize these things so much so that they are a part of you, a part of your very being. And when that happens, you know what that is? That's real zeal. God's looking for a very special kind of repentance, a change from us that is completely and totally sincere and genuine, not pretend at all. You can fool somebody else. You can fool me. You can't fool God. He knows. He knows your heart. So, how are you going to endure to the end through all this? You're not, unless you are converted from the heart. Because that's a requirement. That's what it takes. If your friends and relatives someday hate you, persecute you because of this way of life, are you going to endure it if you're not really committed to it? The answer is no, you're not. Sorry. If this is half-hearted and someone really puts some pressure on you, you're going to say, okay, I've had enough. Will you resist the clever arguments of false prophets who try to tell you, it's okay to work on the Sabbath, 10 or 15 minutes, what does that matter? You're keeping it in your heart anyway, aren't you? No, you're not. You've got to be really committed to the Sabbath. You've got to love the Sabbath with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength. And you don't miss here. You don't miss coming to Sabbath services for any reason, unless it's totally beyond your control. If you miss Sabbath services because I don't feel like coming today, that's not being converted from the heart, is it? Don't come up with an excuse not to come because you just don't want to be here. Some people don't care about that. I don't care if I'm not at Sabbath services. I don't care if I skip going to a holy day. What doesn't mean anything to me? I've got more important things to do. It's an attitude. Do you want to be here with God's people or not? I want to be here. God warns us the love of many is going to grow cold very soon. and warning we need to take very seriously. We need to examine our lives carefully and prayerfully before God and ask ourselves some very difficult questions. You know what? We better answer those questions. And that is real zeal. Joel chapter 2. What kind of a heart is God looking for? Spells it out very clearly here. Joel chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me. And he doesn't say turn to me half-hearted. He says turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. We're going to talk about that a little bit in the Bible study, what that means. Rend your heart, not your clothes. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful. That's the way God is. Are we afraid of God? Of course not. He's slow to anger, great kindness. He doesn't want to do us any harm. Sometimes people think, well, I did that. I repented back in 1987. I repented while I got before. I cried one time. I'm good enough. That's all I need to do. It's not. This shows us the intensity that God wants us to have regarding His way of life. And all the time, it's not a casual relationship with God. It has to come again from our innermost being. What happens at baptism? What happened to us at baptism? You remember that? How long ago was that? How near in the future is it for you? We make a solemn promise to God that we're going to obey Him no matter what. Have you ever thought about what that saying? What is no matter what? Have you thought that through? We set on the path and we promise we will not stray from the path. We're going to stay focused on God, His way of life, for the rest of our natural lives. We intend to continue doing the same thing after our natural lives, don't we? That's the way we'll be forever in the kingdom of God. Baptism is a sacred promise. It is a covenant. We promise before God that we will serve Him with all of our heart forever, no matter what. I promise before God. And we make that promise with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, from our very innermost being. I promise. Now, how can we know if we really are there? Are we converted from the heart? Do I really have what it's going to take to get through the tough times ahead? Do I really have enough to endure to the end? Well, I don't think the answers to those questions might be as difficult as you might have come to think that they are. When it all comes down to it, it's a very basic principle. Let me give you two principles. Number one, does God exist? Whoa, I didn't expect you were going to get that basic, Mr. Kelly. Is there a God? Do you know it? I'm not saying academically. Do you know in your heart that God is there and that this Bible is His Word? Infallible Word of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is with you and that He has specifically and personally called you to be one of the first fruits in the kingdom of God and what that means? Do you believe that? That's where, as I said before, that's where meditation comes in, where we spend some time thinking about these things. If you really think about it, you come to believe and appreciate these things, that's half the battle. There is a God. He has called me. I can believe every word of this book. When we believe that, when we believe the words of the Bible, then we can begin to exercise the faith that God gives to us through His Holy Spirit, and we can trust God to do what He says, to fulfill all of His promises, and then we go before His throne and we claim them. And that's faith. Experiencing God's answers to prayer. Small prayers, large prayers. That gives us the faith to know He is there, will always be there for us. The key to zeal is faith. Strong faith. When we have faith in the living God from the heart, we believe Him unconditionally, then our heart is truly converted. Our faith is strong. And that is real zeal. In the last verse of Hebrews 11, and we've already referred to this, the intense martyrdom that the saints of the first century church willingly endured. And again, I ask, are we any different? Do we have to enter the kingdom of God with any less conviction? Well, Hebrews 12:1 gives us the answer. Therefore, we also, since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who've all gone before us, who all did these things, set us an example, showed us about what real zeal is, then let us lay aside every weight and let us lay aside that sin that so easily traps us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame. What was the joy that was set before Him? What did Christ know was going to happen at the moment that He took that last breath and said, "It is finished"? What did He know was just beyond that? Has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That's the level of dedication and commitment that God expects us to have. Complete, total, every ounce of our being to obedience and service to God. God wants us to take it very seriously because it literally is a matter of life and death. That is real zeal. Preparing to live forever as the children of God. How real is that to you? We can't just take that calling for granted. We have to have faith in the promises of God. Now, young people, you think I've been addressing the adults? Maybe so. I'm going to talk to you. I want to address our young people directly for just a moment. All kids perk up. What? Listen to this. We dishonor God when we treat all of this as just mom or dad's religion. It's not. When we don't put it first in our lives also, you can put God first in your life too. Even as a young child, even as a teenager, you can begin to understand God and you can have a relationship with God. You can. God loves to hear little children speak to Him. God is giving each of us the greatest opportunity that you cannot imagine. You try to imagine this wonderful thing. You can't go there. It's what God is offering you is more wonderful than that. He's offering you the universe. Have you ever gone outside at night and looked up at the universe? God's offering that to you. He's asking in return that we come to terms with the awesome grandeur of that calling and that we appreciate that. Did you see the camp film, what they were saying? What the kids were saying in the camp film? What they wanted to learn at camp? What they did learn? Everything outside these doors is false. It's going to fade away. It's going to burn up. It's temporary. This is Satan's world and is leading to destruction and to death. Jesus Christ really is coming. He will stand on the Mount of Olives. That mountain will cleave in two. And you can be there to watch it, to see it, to experience it, and all the glory that comes with the return of Jesus Christ. And seeing all of these people here that you go to church with rise to meet Jesus Christ in the air as spirit beings, as God beings. Your parents, your grandparents are going to be changed into eternal God beings. Oh yeah, they'll still look like they do now. They'll still know who they are. and you will soon follow them as you grow and mature into that glory when you are of age. And that is reality. You need to have the faith. You need to believe God that He is real. He's really out there. He is able to bring this about for you to live forever. If we could begin to believe such things in living faith, you would begin to experience the change of heart and attitude that we've been talking about today. It's not about book knowledge. It comes from the heart. Book knowledge comes as an aside. God is looking at your mind, your heart, your attitude, and He must know beyond any of a doubt, any shadow of a doubt, that you will humbly and willingly serve Him. Again, how? No matter what. You know, Satan and the demons have the book knowledge, didn't they? They know the plan of God. Satan said, "No, my way's better." Their heart was full of evil and greed for power. But no, God says in Isaiah 66:2, "To this man will I look, one who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Who takes words like this seriously and applies it to themselves? Nothing is more important to God. Nothing should be more important to us. God is going to set His hand to a very important task, something that we long for, something that we pray for, something that we have today that He's going to put into the hearts of all mankind at someday in the future. It will be a reality. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, a prophecy of the world tomorrow when Satan is bound and his demons are bound. Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart. And I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll keep my judgments. You'll do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God." The whole world beginning to have an experience, a conversion of the heart. We want that so much now. They'll understand. And the people of the world will then understand also what real zeal is. You have that opportunity today. Because we're going to be there as the ones teaching them these things, helping to change their heart, because our heart has already been changed. God wants us on His team right now. He wants us overcoming our carnal human nature that tends to not care about things, that takes life for granted, that focuses on physical pleasures. And God says, "I want you to wake up out of that. I want you to have real zeal. I'm giving you the universe. I'm giving you glory. I'm giving you eternal life. But serve me and serve me now with all your heart." In Revelation 2, to the message of the churches, you could read all of the messages. But let's notice in particular the one in verse 25. To the church in Thyatira, there are so many awesome promises here. They are real. "Hold fast what you have till I come." You know why He says to hold it fast? Because things are going to happen. It's going to take it away from you. But you can't know. This is mine. You can't have it. It's mine. Like a little kid with a toy. Yeah, it's mine, mine, mine. "Hold it fast, what you have, that no man takes it. He who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, I'll give him power over the nations." Don't we wish we had power over the nations today? Look at how horrible this world is. We'll have power over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. We'll be there with him. It talks about being dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, that's on the ones that are disobedient. God will wake them up. He'll say, "Pay attention." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So then let's be certain we have an ear to hear what God is saying. Ask God, "Father, help make these promises real to me." Ask God to give you the faith that you need to believe and to act on all these promises, all this wonderful truth. Above all, though, ask God to give you a conversion of the heart. As Galatians 6:9 says, don't grow weary. as you're doing good? Because in due time, you will reap if you don't lose heart. So ask God for that heart. And that is real zeal.